Condemnation of Jesus. When Jesus was asked the question, "Art thou the Son of God?" he knew that to answer in the affirmative would make his death certain. A denial would leave a stain upon his humanity. There was a time to be silent and a time to speak. He had not spoken until plainly interrogated. In his lessons to his disciples, he had declared, "Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven." When challenged, Jesus did not deny his relationship with God. In that solemn moment, his character was at stake and must be vindicated. He left on that occasion an example for man to follow under similar circumstances. He would teach him not to apostatize from his faith to escape suffering or even death. Had the Jews possessed the authority to do so, they would have executed Jesus at once upon the hasty condemnation of their judges. But such power had passed from them into the hands of the Romans, and it was necessary that the case be referred to the proper authorities of that government for final decision. The Jews were anxious to hasten the trial and execution of Jesus, because if it were not brought about at once, there would be a delay of a week on account of the immediate celebration of the Passover. In that case, Jesus would be kept in bonds, and the intense excitement of the mob that was clamoring for his life would have been allayed, and a natural reaction would have set in. The better part of the people would have become aroused in his behalf, and in all probability, his release would be accomplished. The priests and rulers felt that there was no time to lose. The whole Sanhedrin, followed by the multitude, escorted Jesus to the judgment hall of Pilate, the Roman governor, to secure a confirmation of the sentence they had just pronounced. The Jewish priests and rulers could not themselves enter Pilate's hall for fear of ceremonial defilement, which would disqualify them for taking part in the Paschal feast. In order to condemn the spotless Son of God, they were compelled to appeal for judgment to one whose threshold they dared not cross for fear of defilement. Blinded by prejudice and cruelty, they could not discern that their Passover festival was of no value, since they had defiled their souls by the rejection of Christ. The great salvation that he brought was typified by the deliverance of the children of Israel, which event was commemorated by the feast of the Passover. The innocent lamb slain in Egypt, the blood of which sprinkled upon the doorposts, caused the destroying angel to pass over the homes of Israel, prefigured the sinless Lamb of God, whose merits can alone avert the judgment and condemnation of fallen man. The Savior had been obedient to the Jewish law and observed all its divinely appointed ordinances. He had just identified himself with the Paschal Lamb as its great antitype by connecting the Lord's Supper with the Passover. What a bitter mockery, then, was the ceremony about to be observed by the priestly persecutors of Jesus. Pilate beheld, in the accused, a man bearing the marks of violence, but with a serene and noble countenance and dignified bearing. Many cases had been tried before the Roman governor, but never before had there stood in his presence a man like this. He discovered no trace of crime in his face, and something in the prisoner's appearance excited his sympathy and respect. He turned to the priests, who stood just without the door, and asked, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They were not prepared for this question. They had not designed to state the particulars of the alleged crime of Jesus. They had expected that Pilate would, without delay, confirm their decision against the Savior. However, they answered him that they had tried the prisoner according to their law and found him deserving of death. said they, "if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." But Pilate was not satisfied with the explanation of the Jews, and reminded them of their inability to execute the law. He intimated that if their judgment only was necessary to procure his condemnation, it was useless to bring the prisoner to him. Said he, "Take ye him, and judge him according to your law."
The treacherous priests felt that they were outwitted. They saw that it would not do to specify the grounds for their condemnation of Jesus. The charge of blasphemy would be regarded by Pilate as the expression of religious bigotry and priestly jealousy, and the case would be at once dismissed. But if they could excite the apprehensions of the Roman governor that Jesus was a leader of sedition, their purpose would be accomplished. Tumults and insurrections were constantly arising among the Jews against the Roman government, for many affirmed that it was against the Jewish law to pay tribute to a foreign power. The authorities had found it necessary to deal very rigorously with these revolts among the people, and were constantly on the watch for developments of that character, in order to suppress them at once. But Jesus had always been obedient to the reigning power. When the scheming priests sought to entrap him by sending spies to him with the question, "Is it lawful to render tribute to Caesar?" he had directed their attention to the image and superscription of Caesar upon the tribute money, and answered, "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's." Jesus himself had paid tribute, and had taught his disciples to do so. In their extremity, the priests called the false witnesses to their aid, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate was not deceived by this testimony. He now became confident that a deep plot had been laid to destroy an innocent man who stood in the way of the Jewish dignitaries. He turned to the prisoner and asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Jesus stood before Pilate, pale, bruised, and faint from loss of sleep and food. He had been hurried from place to place and subjected to insult and violence. Yet his bearing was noble, and his countenance was lighted as though a sunbeam were shining upon it. When his answer was heard by Caiaphas, who stood at the threshold of the judgment hall, the high priest joined with others in calling Pilate to witness that Jesus had admitted his crime by this answer, which was a virtual acknowledgement that he was seeking to establish a throne in Judah in opposition to the power of Caesar. Priests, scribes, and rulers all united in noisy denunciations of Jesus and in importuning Pilate to pronounce sentence of death upon him. The lawless uproar of the infuriated priests and dignitaries of the temple confused the senses of the Roman governor. Finally, when some measure of quiet was secured, he again addressed Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee!" But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. The silence of the Savior perplexed him. He saw in the prisoner no marks of a seditious character, and he had no confidence in the accusations of the priests. Hoping to gain the truth from him and to escape from the clamor of the excited crowd, he requested Jesus to step with him into his house. When he had done so, and the two were alone, Pilate turned to Jesus, and in a respectful voice asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus did not directly answer this question. He knew that conviction was awakened in the heart of Pilate, and he wished to give him an opportunity to acknowledge how far his mind had been influenced in the right direction. He therefore answered, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" The Savior wished a statement from Pilate, whether his question arose from the accusations just made by the Jews, or from his desire to receive light from Christ. Pilate longed for a more intelligent faith. The dignified bearing of Jesus and his calm self-possession when placed in a position where there would naturally be developed a spirit of hate and revenge astonished Pilate and won his deep respect. The direct question just asked him by Jesus was immediately understood by him, which evidenced that his soul was stirred by conviction. But pride rose in the heart of the Roman judge and overpowered the Spirit of God. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Pilate's golden opportunity had passed. Jesus, however, did not leave him without farther light. At his desire, God sent an angel to Pilate's wife, and, in a dream, she was shown the pure life and holy character of the man who was about to be consigned to a cruel death. Jesus did not directly answer the question of Pilate as to what he had done, but he plainly stated to him his mission.
"My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence."
Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered,
"Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice."
Jesus thus sought to convince Pilate that he was innocent of aspiring to kingly honors upon earth. Pilate had been confused by the disturbed and divided elements of the religious world, and his mind grasped eagerly at the words of Jesus, declaring that he had come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Pilate had heard many voices cry, "Here is the truth! I have the truth!" But this man, arraigned as a criminal, who claimed to have the truth, stirred his heart with a great longing to know what it was and how it could be obtained. He inquired of Jesus, "What is truth?" But he did not wait for a reply. The tumult of the excited crowd was continually increasing. Their impatient cries jarred upon his ears and recalled him to his judicial position. He went out to the Jews, who stood beyond the door of the hall, and declared in an emphatic voice,
"I find in him no fault at all."
Those words, traced by the pen of inspiration, will forever stand as a proof to the world of the base perfidy and falsehood of the Jews in their charges against Jesus. Even the heathen magistrate pronounced him innocent. As Pilate thus spoke, the rage and disappointment of the priests and elders knew no bounds. They had made great efforts to accomplish the death of Jesus, and now that there appeared to be a prospect of his release, they seemed ready to tear him in pieces. They lost all reason and self-control, and gave vent to curses and maledictions against him, behaving more like demons than men. They were loud in their censures of Pilate, and threatened the vengeance of the Roman law against him if he refused to condemn one who, they affirmed, had set himself up against Caesar. During all this uproar, Jesus stood unmoved, uttering no word in answer to the abuse that was heaped upon him. He had spoken freely to Pilate when alone with him, that the light of his truth might illuminate the darkened understanding of the Roman governor. And now he could say nothing more to prevent him from committing the fearful act of condemning to death the Son of God. Pilate turned again to Jesus and inquired,
Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Angry voices were now heard, declaring that the seditious influence of Jesus was well known throughout all the country. Said they, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Pilate at this time had no thought of condemning Jesus, because he was certain that he was the victim of the envious and designing priests. As he afterward stated to Jesus, he had the power to condemn or to release him, but he dreaded the ill will of the people. So when he heard that Jesus was a Galilean and was under the jurisdiction of Herod, he embraced the opportunity to spare himself from farther difficulty, and refused to decide the case, sending him to Herod, who was then in Jerusalem. Jesus was faint and weary from loss of sleep and food, and the ill treatment he had received. Yet his suffering condition awakened no pity in the hearts of his persecutors. He was dragged away to the judgment hall of Herod amid the hooting and insults of the merciless mob. Besides escaping responsibility in regard to the trial of Jesus, Pilate thought this would be a good opportunity to heal an old quarrel between himself and Herod. He thought that this act on his part would be regarded by Herod as an acknowledgement of his superior authority, and would thus bring about a reconciliation. In this he was not wrong, for the two magistrates made friends over the trial of the Savior.
When Herod had first heard of Jesus and the mighty works wrought by him, he was terror-stricken, and said, It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Herod had never before met Jesus, but he had long desired to see him and witness his marvelous power. He was pleased that he was brought to him a prisoner, for he made no doubt that he could force him to work a miracle as a condition of saving his life. Herod's conscience was far less sensitive than when he had trembled with horror at the request of Herodias for the head of John the Baptist. For a time he had felt the keen stings of remorse for the terrible act he had committed to gratify the revenge of a cruel woman. But his moral perceptions had become more and more degraded by his licentious life, till his sins appeared but trifles in his eyes. The men who are capable of the worst crimes are those who have once been convicted by the Spirit of truth and have turned away from the light into the darkness of iniquity. Herod had very nearly become a disciple of John, but at the very point of decision, he had fallen into the snare of Satan and put to death one whom he knew to be a true prophet. As the Savior was brought before Herod, the rabble surged and pressed about, crying out against the prisoner, some charging him with one crime and some with another. Herod commanded silence and directed that Jesus be unbound, for he wished to interrogate him. He looked with curiosity, mingled with an impulse of pity, upon the pale, sad face of the Savior, which was marked with deep wisdom and purity, but showed extreme weariness and suffering. Herod, as well as Pilate, knew from his acquaintance with the character of the Jews that malice and envy had caused them to condemn this innocent man. Herod urged Jesus to save his life by working a miracle that would give evidence of his divine power. But the Savior had no such work to do. He had taken upon himself the nature of man, and was not to perform a miracle to gratify the curiosity of wicked men, nor to save himself one jot of the pain and humiliation that man would suffer under similar circumstances. Herod urged him to prove that he was not an impostor by demonstrating his power before the crowd. He summoned for the purpose maimed, crippled, and deformed persons, and in an authoritative manner commanded Jesus to heal these subjects in his presence, urging that if he had really worked such remarkable cures as were reported of him, he still had power to do like wonders,
and could now turn it to his own profit by procuring his release. But Jesus stood calmly before the haughty ruler, as one who neither saw nor heard. Herod repeatedly urged his proposition upon Jesus, and reiterated the fact that he had the power to release or to condemn him. He even dared to boast of the punishment he had inflicted upon the prophet John for presuming to reprove him. To all this, Jesus made no answer, either by word or look. Herod was irritated by the profound silence of the prisoner, which indicated an utter indifference to the royal personage before whom he had been summoned. Open rebuke would have been more palatable to the vain and pompous ruler than to be thus silently ignored. Had Jesus desired to do so, he could have spoken words which would have pierced the ears of the hardened king. He could have stricken him with fear and trembling by laying before him the full iniquity of his life and the horror of his approaching doom. But Jesus had no light to give one who had gone directly contrary to the knowledge he had received from the greatest of prophets. The ears of Christ had ever been open to the earnest plea of even the worst sinners. But he had no ear for the commands of Herod. Those eyes that had ever rested with pity and forgiveness upon the penitent sinner, however defiled and lowly, had no look to bestow upon Herod. Those lips that had dropped precious words of instruction and were ever ready to answer the questions of those who sought knowledge and to speak comfort and pardon to the sinful and desponding had no words for proud and cruel Herod. That heart, ever touched by the presence of human woe, was closed to the haughty king who felt no need of a savior.
The silence of Jesus could no longer be borne by Herod. His face grew dark with passion, and he angrily threatened Jesus, but the captive still remained unmoved. Herod then turned to the multitude and denounced him as an impostor. His accusers well knew that he was no impostor. They had seen too many evidences of his power to be thus misled. They knew that even the grave had opened at his command, and the dead had walked forth, clothed again with life. They had been greatly terrified when Herod commanded him to work a miracle, for of all things they dreaded an exhibition of his divine power, which would prove a death blow to their plans, and would perhaps cost them their lives. Therefore the priests and rulers began to cry out vehemently against him, accusing him of working miracles through the power given him of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Some cried out that he claimed to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. Herod, hearing this, said in derision, "A king, is he? Then crown him, and put upon him a royal robe, and worship your king." Then, turning to Jesus, he angrily declared that if he refused to speak, he should be delivered into the hands of the soldiers, who would have little respect for his claims or his person. If he was an impostor, it would be no more than he deserved. But if he was the Son of God, he could save himself by working a miracle. No sooner were these words uttered than the mob, at the instigation of the priests, made a rush toward Jesus. Had not the Roman soldiers forced them back, the Savior would have been torn in pieces. At the suggestion of Herod, a crown was now plaited from a vine bearing sharp thorns, and this was placed upon the sacred brow of Jesus. And an old, tattered purple robe, once the garment of a king, was placed upon his noble form, while Herod and the Jewish priests encouraged the insults and cruelty of the mob. Jesus was then placed upon a large block, which was derisively called a throne. An old reed was placed in his hand as a scepter, and, amid satanic laughter, curses, and jeers, the rude throng bowed to him mockingly as to a king.
Occasionally, some murderous hand snatched the reed that had been placed in his hand and struck him on the head with it, forcing the thorns into his temples and causing the blood to flow down his face and beard. Satan instigated the cruel abuse of the debased mob, led on by the priest and rulers, to provoke, if possible, retaliation from the world's Redeemer, or to drive him to deliver himself by a miracle from the hands of his persecutors, and thus break up the plan of salvation. One stain upon his human life, one failure of his humanity to bear the terrible test imposed upon it, would make the Lamb of God an imperfect offering, and the redemption of man would be a failure. But he who could command the heavenly hosts and in an instant call to his aid legions of holy angels, one of whom could have immediately overpowered that cruel mob, he who could have stricken down his tormentors by the flashing forth of his divine majesty, submitted to the coarsest insult and outrage with dignified composure. As the acts of his torturers degraded them below humanity into the likeness of Satan, so did the meekness and patience of Jesus exalt him above the level of humanity. When Herod saw that Jesus submitted passively to all the indignity that was heaped upon him, preserving an unparalleled serenity through it all, he was moved by a sudden fear that, after all, this might not be a common man who stood before him. He was greatly perplexed when he looked upon the pure, pale face of the prisoner and questioned if he might not be a god come down to earth. The very silence of Jesus spoke conviction to the heart of the king, such as no words could have done. Herod noticed that while some bowed before Jesus in mockery, others, who came forward for the same purpose, looked into the sufferer's face and saw expressed there a look so like a king that they turned back, ashamed of their own audacity. Herod was ill at ease, and, hardened as he was, dared not ratify the condemnation of the Jews, and he therefore sent Jesus back to Pilate. The Savior, tottering with weariness, pale and wounded, wearing a robe of mockery and a crown of thorns, was mercilessly hurried back to the court of the Roman governor. Pilate was very much irritated, for he had congratulated himself on being rid of a fearful responsibility when he referred the accusers of Jesus to Herod. He now impatiently inquired of the Jews what they would have him do. He reminded them that he had already examined the prisoner and found no blame in him, that his accusers had failed to sustain a single charge against him, that he had sent Jesus to Herod, a tetrarch of Galilee, and one of their own nation, who also found nothing worthy of death against the prisoner. Said Pilate, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." Here Pilate exposed his weakness. He had declared that Jesus was innocent of the crimes of which he was accused. Yet he was willing to make a partial sacrifice of justice and principle in order to compromise with an unfeeling mob. He was willing to suffer an innocent man to be scourged, that their inhuman wrath might be appeased. But the fact that he proposed to make terms with them placed Pilate at a disadvantage with the ungovernable crowd, who now presumed upon his indecision and clamored the more for the life of the prisoner. Pilate turned to the people and represented to them that the priests and elders had not substantiated in any degree the charges brought against Jesus. He hoped by this means to raise their sympathy for him, so they would be willing to release him. Meanwhile, Jesus had fallen through exhaustion upon the marble pavement. Just then, a messenger pressed through the crowd and placed in Pilate's hand a letter from his wife, which ran thus: "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Pilate's wife was not a Jew, but the angel of God had sent this warning to her, that, through her, Pilate might be prevented from committing the terrible crime of delivering up to death the divine Son of God. Pilate turned pale when he read the message. But the priests and rulers had occupied the interval in farther inflaming the minds of the people, till they were wrought up to a state of insane fury. The governor was forced to action. He turned to the crowd and spoke with great earnestness.
"Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas, or Jesus who is called Christ?"
It was customary at this feast for the governor to release one prisoner, whomsoever the people desired to be set at liberty. Pilate seized this as an opportunity to save Jesus, and by giving them a choice between the innocent Savior and the notable robber and murderer, Barabbas, he hoped to rouse them to a sense of justice. But great was his astonishment when the cry, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas!" was started by the priests and taken up by the mob, resounding through the hall like the hoarse cry of demons. Pilate was dumb with surprise and disappointment, but by appealing to the people and yielding his own judgment, he had compromised his dignity and lost control of the crowd. The priests saw that though he was convinced of the innocence of Jesus, he could be intimidated by them, and they determined to carry their point. So when Pilate inquired, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" they with one accord cried out, "Let him be crucified!" And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified!" Here, Pilate again revealed his weakness, in submitting the sentence of Jesus to a lawless and infuriated mob. How true were the words of the prophet: "Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." The governor's cheek paled as he heard the terrible cry, "Crucify him!" He had not thought it would come to that, a man whom he had repeatedly pronounced innocent, to be consigned to the most dreaded of deaths. He now saw what a terrible thing he had done in placing the life of a just man in the balance against the decision of those who, from envy and malice, had delivered him up to trial. Pilate had taken step after step in the violation of his conscience, and in excusing himself from judging with equity and fairness, as his position demanded he should do, until now he found himself almost helpless in the hands of the Jews. Again he asked the question, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And again they cried out, "Crucify him!" Once more, Pilate expostulated with them against putting to death one against whom they could prove nothing. Again, to conciliate them, he proposed to chastise him and let him go. It was not enough that the Savior of the world, faint with weariness and covered with wounds, must be subjected to the shameful humiliation of such a trial, but his sacred flesh must be bruised and mangled to gratify the satanic fury of the priests and rulers. Satan, with his hellish army, had gained possession of them. Pilate, in the vain hope of exciting their pity that they might decide this was sufficient punishment, now caused Jesus to be scourged in the presence of the multitude. The pale sufferer, with a crown of thorns upon his head and stripped to the waist, revealing the long, cruel stripes from which the blood flowed freely, was then placed side by side with Barabbas. Although the face of Jesus was stained with blood and bore marks of exhaustion and pain, yet his noble character could not be hidden, but stood out in marked contrast with that of the robber chief, whose every feature proclaimed him to be a debased and hardened desperado.
Pilate was filled with sympathy and amazement as he beheld the uncomplaining patience of Jesus. Gentleness and resignation were expressed in every feature. There was no cowardly weakness in his manner, but the strength and dignity of long suffering. Pilate did not doubt that the sight of this man, who had borne insult and abuse in such a manner, when contrasted with the repulsive criminal by his side, would move the people to sympathy, and they would decide that Jesus had already suffered enough. But he did not understand the fanatical hatred of the priests for Christ, who, as the light of the world, had made apparent their darkness and error. Pilate, pointing to the Savior, in a voice of solemn entreaty, said to priests, rulers, and people, "Behold the man. I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." But the priests had moved the mob to mad fury, and instead of pitying Jesus in his suffering and forbearance, they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And their hoarse voices were like the roaring of wild beasts. Pilate, losing all patience with their unreasoning cruelty, cried out despairingly, "Take ye him, and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Roman governor, familiarized with cruel scenes, educated amid the din of battle, was moved with sympathy for the suffering prisoner, who, contemned and scourged, with bleeding brow and lacerated back, still had more the bearing of a king upon his throne than that of a condemned criminal. But the hearts of his own people were hardened against him. The priests declared, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Pilate was startled by these words. He had no correct idea of Christ and his mission, but he had an indistinct faith in God and in beings superior to humanity. The thought that had once before passed through his mind now took more definite shape, and he questioned if it might not be a divine personage who stood before him, clad in the purple robe of mockery and crowned with thorns. Yet with such a noble bearing that the stanch Roman trembled with awe as he gazed upon him. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus had already told Pilate that he was the Messiah, that his kingdom was not of this world, and he had no farther words for a man who so abused the high office of judge as to yield his principles and authority to the demands of a bloodthirsty rabble. Pilate was vexed at the silence of Jesus, and haughtily addressed him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Jesus here laid the heaviest burden of guilt upon the Jewish judges, who had received unmistakable evidence of the divinity of him whom they had condemned to death, both from the prophecies and his own teachings and miracles. What a scene was this to hand down to the world through all time! The pitying Savior, in the midst of his intense suffering and grief, excuses as far as possible the act of Pilate, who might have released him from the power of his enemies. Pilate was now more convinced than before of the superiority of the man before him, and tried again and again to save him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." This was touching Pilate in a weak point. He had been looked upon with some suspicion by the government, and he knew that a report of unfaithfulness on his part would be likely to cost him his position. He knew that if the Jews became his enemies,
he could hope for no mercy at their hands. For he had before him an example of the perseverance with which they sought to destroy one whom they hated without reason. The implied threat in the declaration of the priests regarding his allegiance to Caesar intimidated Pilate, so that he yielded to the demands of the mob and delivered Jesus up to the crucifixion rather than risk losing his position. But the very thing he dreaded came upon him afterward in spite of his precautions. His honors were stripped from him. He was cast down from his high office, and, stung by remorse and wounded pride, he committed suicide not long after the crucifixion.
When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Caiaphas answered defiantly, "His blood be on us and on our children." And his words were echoed by the priests and rulers, and taken up by the crowd in an inhuman roar of voices. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." At this exhibition of satanic madness, the light of conviction shone more clearly upon the mind of Pilate. He had never before witnessed such rash presumption and heartless cruelty. And in strong contrast with the ungovernable passion of his persecutors was the dignified repose of Jesus. In his own mind, Pilate said, "He is a god," and thought he could discern a soft light shining about his head. Looking thus upon Christ, he turned pale with fear and self-condemnation. Then, confronting the people with a troubled countenance, he said, "I am clear of his blood. Take ye him and crucify him. But mark ye, priests and rulers, I pronounce him a just man. And may he whom he claims as his father judge you for this day's work, and not me." Then turning to Jesus, he continued, "Forgive me for this act. I am not able to save you." Only a short time before, the governor had declared to his prisoner that he had power to release or to condemn him, but he now thought that he could not save him, and also his own position and honor, and he preferred to sacrifice an innocent life rather than his own worldly power. Had he acted promptly and firmly at the first, carrying out his convictions of right, his will would not have been overborne by the mob. They would not have presumed to dictate to him. His wavering and indecision proved his irredeemable ruin. How many, like Pilate, sacrifice principle and integrity in order to shun disagreeable consequences? Conscience and duty point one way, and self-interest points another. And the current, setting strongly in the wrong direction, sweeps away into the thick darkness of guilt him who compromises with evil. Satan's rage was great as he saw that all the cruelty which he had led the Jews to inflict upon Jesus had not forced the least murmur from his lips. Although he had taken upon himself the nature of man, he was sustained by a godlike fortitude and departed in no particular from the will of his Father.
"Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth! Behold the oppressor and the oppressed."
A vast multitude enclosed the Savior of the world. Mocking and jeering are mingled with the coarse oaths of blasphemy. His lowly birth and his humble life are commented upon by unfeeling wretches. His claim to be the Son of God is ridiculed by the chief priests and elders, and the vulgar jest and insulting sneer are passed from lip to lip. Satan has full control of the minds of his servants. In order to do this effectually, he had commenced with the chief priests and the elders, and imbued them with a religious frenzy. This they had communicated to the rude and uncultivated mob, until there was a corrupt harmony in the feelings of all, from the hypocritical priests and elders down to the most debased. Christ, the precious Son of God, was led forth and delivered to the people to be crucified.